1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by their hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, when you read a book, if you're reading a novel or you're watching a film, often we're less bothered about whether the ending is good or bad than there is one. It's really frustrating if you don't get a proper ending, if it's inconclusive. Now, some books and films do that on purpose, so you want to see the next one. I remember watching the first of the Lord of the Rings films, and someone in the cinema didn't know that it was a part of a trilogy, and they were furious. There's some films, some sort of more arty films, that I confess I don't really get, but they sort of flit between scenes, and it's sometimes a bit confusing until you come to the end. But like a Skype call I had this week, as there were three of us, and as we were talking, the person kept on flip. One person, then the other would flip up on my screen. That was quite odd. And that's how the final chapters of 1 Samuel work. We long for a conclusion, but we kept on being spun on, and it's quite frustrating. But we realise at the end the point that we see God's sovereignty, and that we see God's sovereignty, especially when he himself appears hidden. So there's no kind of ta-da, it was God all the time comment made in these chapters. The author leaves no comment, but he does leave us to work it out, so that when we take the chapters together, we do see it. We see it's about God's sovereignty used to show his mercy, even when we make poor choices. So when God can't be seen, he's no less there. And the difference between 1 Samuel here in front of us and whatever situation you're in at the moment is that we can't step back and see the whole. You see, 1 Samuel, we can step back, we can read it from the beginning and we can read it to the end and then fit chapter 29 or whatever it is into the story. You can't do that with your life. Not yet, anyway. Now, what we've done here is we've taken a break. So we started 1 Samuel at the beginning of January. We took a bit of a break over July and August, and we're coming back to it. So as a bit of a recap, 1 Samuel is about the start of the kingdom of Israel. And it overlaps with the book of Judges. And Israel, early on in this book, Israel wanted a king, which is okay, but they want a king like the nations. They get Saul, and his job is to save them from the invading Philistines. And he does okay to start with, and then less so as the book goes on. But God's king, God's model king, is David, and we keep on seeing how he points us to Jesus Christ. So David is an anointed saviour, anointed, the word for that is Christ. He's Christed, he's the Christed saviour. And he's a model believer, good and bad. He gives us a good example sometimes and a bad example. But the turning points in his life remarkably foreshadow Jesus, as they do here in this chapter. And so for several chapters, there's been now a conflict, which is kind of where we closed off before the summer. There's a conflict. David is wanting to show his loyalty to Saul, who's still the incumbent. He's still the king and the Christ, knowing that God will be just and fair and deliver him from Saul and eventually lead him to the throne as has been promised. And not always through that has David been a good example. Saul is anxious about David and he wants him out of the way, even though at one stage he acknowledges that David is God's king. And so these last few chapters flip between David and Saul, leaving the reader with a bit of tension and frustration. But also it invites a comparison. So back in chapter 27, David, for his safety, goes out of the promised lands, or the land occupied by his people, into the land of the Philistines. And he lies to King Achish of the Philistines. He says he's raiding the Negev. So Achish gives him a plot of land, Ziklag. And he says, I'm raiding the Negev. So Achish thinks he's raiding Israel, where really he's raiding the enemies of Israel. He's raiding the Geshurites, the Gizites, and the Amalekites. And the objective is he is safe from Saul while serving Saul and Israel. However, he's brutal. He kills everyone so that there's nothing that leaks out back to Achish. And the problem is David's taken matters into his own hands and now it's working too well. So King Achish thinks David's now a stench to Saul and Israel and invites him to join like a new regiment in his army to join in the attack on Israel. And not only so, but David and his men are Achish's personal guard. And that's where we left 27, and it's like, well, what's going to happen? What's he going to do about this? You know, he's sort of got himself out of one fix, now he's in another. What's David going to do? And chapter 27 leaves you there, leaves you hanging. You need closure, you're not going to get it yet. And then we come to chapter 28, where we ended the series. There, Saul is abandoned by God, there's no word from God, and he goes to a medium to consult the dead, which is strictly forbidden in God's law, and Saul, ironically, enforced that rigorously. And in doing this, he's confirmed that tomorrow you will die, he says to him. And the chapter ends with Saul leaving into the night. What's going to happen? You need closure? Well, you're not going to get it yet. And then we flip back to 29, which we're looking at tonight, a chapter looking at the Philistines sending David back. Chapter 30, we'll look at next week. David comes back just in time. He doesn't know this is going to happen, but he's back in time to save the families of his men that have been left back in Ziklag. And then chapter 31, look at a couple of weeks, the next, which is chapter 31 is the next day, chapter 28, Saul dies. So it seems it works like this. The order of the chapters actually goes 27, 29, 28, and 30 and 31 simultaneously, with some overlaps between them. But there's put to us like that, so we go focus on David, focus on Saul, focus on David, focus on Saul. So we get a contrast between the two of them. So let's look at these events of 29, and then look at what it shows us about how David parallels Jesus, and then we'll see what it tells us about God's power and character, and how that comforts us. So chapter 29, it's an odd chapter. So sorry if you think this is an odd sermon, but it's an odd chapter. It's an odd chapter because God is only alluded to once by a pagan. And it's an odd chapter because it's a turning point in the story that resolves the tension from chapter 27. And at first glance, it's not immediately obvious why it's relevant to us. But let's have a look at it. The scene's set in verses 1 and 2 that the Philistines are marching towards Israel for war, and they pass by in their hundreds and their thousands. That's their units, their divisions that the army is divided in. And these lords of the Philistines, the Philistines are ruled by lords over several cities in what actually was Israel's land, and Achish is sort of the lord that governs them all. And so these divisions march out, and at the back is Achish with David's men at the back. And then there's a dispute in verses 3 to 5 where the lords of the Philistines, the generals and so on, they ask Achish, why is David and his men with them? Achish defends David. He has deserted Saul to come to Achish, and he's been loyal to Achish. But the Philistines remind him, David is the one who killed many Philistines before his desertion. And there are songs about it. And the last time there were Israelites among us, they would say, back in chapter 14, they turned on us. So they're worried about a fifth column. Fifth column is takes the name from back in the Spanish Civil War. As the fascists marched on Madrid, the general was asked, how do you hope to take Madrid? And he hoped for a fifth column. So he had four columns attacking Madrid. But he thought that once the four columns attack, there would be those sympathetic to his cause in Madrid would rise up or turn from within the ranks of the Spanish army. And they did. And so we call that the fifth column. So that's what the Philistine generals are rightly concerned about with David. So they're worried that the battle starts and David and his men might turn to re-win the favour they've lost off of Saul. And then there's this conversation between Achish and David in verses 6 to 11. So remember the predicament David is in. He's done this scam, which means he can stay safe from Saul while serving Saul, which involves lying and killing lots of people. So he's in this predicament, and the scam has worked so well that now he has to go to war with the Philistines against his own people. It reminds, so now Achish says, you can't do that, you can't come to war with me. It reminds me of some of these comedies when someone, maybe there's a man who's trying to impress a sophisticated young lady, so he agrees to go to the opera with her, then remembers how much he hates opera and tries to do everything to get out of it. And then she comes with the news and she's devastated because the opera's been cancelled. And he goes, oh no, oh, and I was so looking forward to going to the opera because you know how I love it and understand it. And that sort of fake disappointment. And that's what David sort of does say, oh, I can't go to war with you against my Christ. Oh, what a shame. And David even appeals, why? Why? What have I done wrong that means I can't go to war with you? And twice more, Achish affirms David's innocence. And there's an interesting ambiguity in David's words at the end of verse 8, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. So I now don't get the opportunity to fight the enemies of my Lord the King. So clearly Achish hears, oh, he's disappointed he can't fight for me, he's king. But over the last few chapters, it would seem that David meant, I can't turn on you as being the fifth column and fight for Saul. Because last few chapters, although Saul has this opposition to David and trying to kill him, David upholds Saul as his Lord and King and calls him Lord and King. So he avoids killing Saul even when he has the chance, and he defends him from men who want to kill him. He says, look, we leave that to God. So whilst under Achish's protection, he's allowed Achish to think he's raiding southern Israel, but actually he's attacking the other enemies of Israel. The problem is David is thinking the only way through is this sort of fifth column idea. So the lords of the Philistines are probably right. So his words have got two meanings. Reminds me of the story of Susanna and Samuel Wesley, the parents of John and Charles Wesley, of the Methodist movement. And when they used to pray for the king, as good Anglicans did every day, they would pray, God save the king. Samuel meant William of Orange, and Susanna meant who would be James II. So they could both with integrity say, God save the king. They just meant someone different. David is not technically lying. He's just talking about something else. So Achish sends him back to Ziklag. So this is an important turning point in what's going on. But it's not immediately obvious what it teaches us about God or what is practical for us. But there are some ironies and contrasts here. So it sets up and placed to highlight contrasts and just seen in a great irony. So Achish declares three times David's innocence and loyalty. The fact is that the Philistine lords are right. Achish speaks better than he knows. David is loyal to Saul. David is loyal to Saul, but Saul accuses and attacks him. David uses Achish, but Achish trusts and defends him. So in chapters 27 to 31, show God with and defending David, but leaving Saul defenseless. There's a contrast there. And chapter 28 left with Saul going out into the night. Chapter 29 ends with David going out into the morning. It repeats that several times. And that's obviously because one thing happened at night and one thing happened just before the morning. But also symbolically, they mean something, which is why the author repeats those for us. That night often symbolizes spiritual darkness and death and weeping. And morning time represents light and rejoicing and hope and future and resurrection. So then we get to the very end of the book, chapter 30. David faces a battle to save his families, and he wins and he saves. Chapter 31, happening at the same time, Saul faces a battle that leads to his death. And then we get these parallels with Jesus. And it's uncanny because David is not perfect, far from it, but these parallels about his rule and his salvations that he brings shows us the nature of Jesus's. So there are five parallels at least. So both David and Jesus go over to the Gentiles. David is driven by Saul by the king of Israel to Achish, the king of the Philistines. Jesus is handed over by the chief priest to Pilate, the Roman governor. David on friendly terms, Jesus over to his death. But as a result, both save their people. Both Achish and Pilate declare the Christ innocent. Both speak better than they know just how innocent. And they speak in a profoundly theological way that they don't even mean. But both speak from ignorance because both Jesus and David are accused by their own of sedition and subversion. And the truth is, they were. David directly wants the protection and extension of Israel. So he does want to bring down the Philistines ultimately and rule himself as is God's will, that he'd be God's king. Jesus doesn't want to undercut the government. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. But he proclaims himself as Lord and by implication that Caesar is not Lord. The third one is that both vindicated by the Gentile leader opposed to God's people three times. Three times the Gentile leader says the Christ is innocent. Both of David and of Jesus. The fourth one is the Gentile leader gives way to their accusers. So both Pilate and Achish affirm strongly the Christ's innocence and yet give in to pressure from those accusing. For David, it's the Lord of the Philistines. For Jesus, it's the crowd. And the fifth one is, in both cases, this giving in means that the Christ is able to save his people. Now the difference is Jesus is put forward in the Gospels as totally in control of the situation. But David is making up as he goes along. God's in control, but David is just rolling with the punches. But there's a pattern here of how the Christ will rule and save in innocence. David is a sinner, but he's innocent of the charges against him. So he rules in innocence in that sense. But Jesus is sinless and truly perfectly innocent. But overall, I think this is teaching us the surprising mercy of God. The surprising mercy of God when it seems he is hidden. And that's the point, really. You know, first, I don't know what you thought when I first read the passage. Certainly when I first read the passage at the start of the week, And you think, I'm going to make a sermon from this. It's about someone doesn't want someone to come to battle with them. David says here very little, and he doesn't mention God. Achish takes up 50% of the speech and just alludes to God. But God is clearly at work. God is at work even when there's no great fanfare and no sign saying, watch this, God's about to do something. Much as with the work of Christ, God obviously was at work through his miracles, but people didn't always see them or believe them. But in the work of the cross, it seemed, and in his death, it did not seem that God is at work. It looked like God had abandoned him. But God was never more at work than in that moment. In the cross, God uses the rejection of Jesus by evil people to save the world. And here, God uses the Philistines to bring about his will. He uses the Philistines to save David. So he's used David to kill them by their thousand, and now he uses them to save him. David, as we've seen in the last few chapters, has made some poor choices, and now he's in a fix. Either he has to go and fight Saul and Israel, which is unlikely if he wants to then be the king of Israel, or he has to become the fifth column, which means keeping Saul on the throne for longer, meaning keeping him off the throne, which is also against God's will. But the Philistine lord's unwillingness to fight with David means that David is able to remain loyal to Saul and for Saul to be removed by the Philistines, creating the space for David to become king. So God is at work even among his enemies. He's at work not despite his enemies, but he's at work through his enemies, to bring about his will and his people's good. I heard a sort of comical story about I think it's a true story, I hope it is, of a Christian woman who'd had some very hard times, and she was praying out loud and crying that God would have mercy on her and would provide her with food. And her atheist neighbour overheard, their windows were both open, he overheard her prayers. And so he decided to play a trick on her. He went to the shop and bought a food parcel for her and left it at the door and waited. And when she found it, she openly and very loudly praised God for providing for her needs. And the neighbour piped up, "Aha, I've got you." And it wasn't God, it was me. I heard you praying and it was me who got you the food. And she said, "No, it was God. He used the devil, but it was God." And it's true. Who did he think he was? What did he think he was doing by proving that God doesn't answer prayer by answering her prayer? You can't actually oppose God. Now, you can in your attitude, but you can't actually oppose God. Because when people try to do that, they unwittingly serve him. Heard some interesting reports from the Middle East and some of the areas that ISIS covers. Many Muslims in ISIS areas over the last few years have become Christians. These are people who've always been hospitable, that don't want trouble. But what they've seen in their areas is that where the logic of the Quran goes against the integrity of the persecuted Christians. You sort of think they'd be looking at these persecuted Christians and going, "Well, I don't want that." No, this has driven them to Christ and to the church. David is in a hole of his own making, and God rescues him from his own mess and so much more. And we've had reports, we heard some Thursday, we had a mission partner visiting us. We have a mission partner coming next Sunday in the morning, be giving a bit of a report and preaching in the evening. Whenever we have mission partners, we hear these sort of stories, don't we? Of those, obviously they face enormous difficulties and pressures and things go wrong. But also we hear these reports of those who are opposed to God's will end up doing God's will without any kind of kind intent. Now, that's not to say if you get yourself in a pickle, God will rescue you. Now, he's not promised to do that. He may well do. He's very gracious. But he's not promised to help you out from all your mistakes and sinful actions. In fact, at times, doing the right thing puts you in a hole. And the Psalms are full of that, as we thought about in the mornings over the summer. And in some of those Psalms, we saw how the psalmist struggles to square God's justice with his experience. But it assures us if we are in a hole, God has a purpose for it. and he has a big plan and nothing can thwart it, and that he is there. And that is the key thing in chapter 29, is that God's surprising mercy, that when he's not seen and when he's not heard and when he's not spoken about, he's no less there. Churches grow and shrink, opposition comes and goes. God is working. He's not less working in the difficult times than he is in times of revival. We prefer the latter. It's not even that he's working despite those times, but in and through them. He works through all of the times. God may go unnoticed, but that is not the same as him not being there. And this is a great comfort for us, because often Christians, there's a number of Christians who dismiss the idea of God's absolute sovereignty, as if he can only work when we give him permission to. You've got to allow him to do his thing. Well, that's a dangerous half-truth. Yeah, we need to get with his program for sure. But it means that our faith is always subject to our feeling about what is going on. Our feelings about God and the situation changes too much by that. But God is always there. So when we are feeling called towards God, when God seems quiet and distant, when things seem really hard at home or at school or at work or in the church even, it does not mean that God has taken a break. When we feel that we failed God, you've not scuppered his plans. It's not a good idea to do this on purpose, but he will use your sin and your failure and your pain to mature you and do something with you. In the darkest times, or maybe if you've been unsettled and taken a break with God, you've not really given him much of a thought. Well, he still thinks about you. He's still been working through all that. And the encouragement is that he's not subject to us. He's not subject to what we're thinking or how we're feeling about it. So we need to get with his program, not him with ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are there. That even the times when, for whatever reason, we don't think of you, or we feel that you're not so obviously there as we have experienced you in the past, it is no less true that you are there and that you are concerned for us and that you are sovereignly working out your purposes in our lives and even around our lives and amongst those who are opposed to you. And so we ask that you would comfort us with these truths, you would lift our confidence, and that we would align ourselves with your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name.